All right. 2 Samuel. Getting in here, moving along. Now, we begin here in our study to move out of the sad saga of Saul into now looking at the details and all the devoted life of David. Devoted yet a very difficult life at times too. And so as we move into 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking, as we go through the whole book here, not tonight, but over the next few weeks, we begin to see, first of all, the triumphs of David from chapters 1 to chapter 10, and then we begin to look more at the troubles of David, chapters 11 to the end of the book, chapter 24. David, remember, at the end of 1 Samuel, has really been going through king school. He's been going through a time of training, as Saul has been, hunting him down. And there's been a period of learning these valuable lessons for David's life. Lessons of learning to trust in the Lord, rely upon the Lord, and letting the Lord take care of all those things. And there's times where he's aced the test, and there's times where he's kind of failed the test. And he's had to really go through some difficulties in order to learn and prepare him for this place of the kingdom, for being the king of Israel. God had a wonderful plan for him, and yet we see that there were some things that he had to encounter and go through to prepare him for that. Well, Saul is now dead, and David's now the guy ready to kind of take over. And so we saw the account of that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now, as we move into 2 Samuel, chapter 1, we begin to see a bit of a different story than what took place there in chapter 31. Not so much different, but just a bit more of a fuller story. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Remember the scene that David's been hanging out in Philistine territory for the last 16 months or so. And he's been on the run from Saul, decided to go hang out in enemy territory. Surely Saul's not going to hunt him down there. And again, that was one of the tests that David failed. Should have trusted the Lord. Knew that the Lord would have his hand of provision and protection upon him, because the Lord's already anointed him to be the king, and yet David was kind of faltering in that area. And so he's been camping out in this place called Ziklag, a town in Philistine country. But remember, as he was ready to go and into battle with the Philistines, even against Israel, some of the people in the Philistines said, there's no way that David and his men can go with us. What if he begins to have a change of heart in the midst of battle and begins to turn on us? So they sent him back. And as he was going back to Ziklag, they realized that their town has been ransacked by the Amalekites. They've gone and taken all of their wives and children, and they burned the place. So David had to go and deal with that, got all the people back. He's back in Ziklag now. And so now word's coming back to him of what's transpired there in chapter 31. And we see that it's this young man from Saul's camp. He's got his clothes torn and dust on his head, a sign of mourning here, basically. And he falls to the ground there in front of David there at Ziklag. And verse 3, David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man, now this is the first time that David's heard of this. He said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Interesting. "I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord." So here we see the account now. Back in chapter 31, at the end of 1 Samuel, we saw that in battle, Saul was there with his three sons, and the Philistines began to bear down them, firing the arrows, and Saul got hit by an arrow. And he goes down, but he's not dead. And so he says to his armor bearer, take your sword and just run it through me, lest the Philistines come and begin to, you know, take my life and abuse me and just shame me. Just kill me. End it. I don't want to, you know, I'm wounded here. I can't function any longer. And the armor bearer said, no way. That's not my job to be doing that. You're the king. I can't do that. So Saul put his sword in the ground and went to fall on it, hopefully looking to pierce through his heart, but inevitably somewhat missed and was sitting there. Now, in the end of chapter 31, we see that it says that he was dead. But again, now we begin to see the story filled in a little bit. It's not a contradiction by any means, but just giving us a little bit more detail through an eyewitness that was there. And this young Amalekite comes up and he sees Saul. He's, you know, kind of breathing funny, and Saul's not dead. His life's not taken from him, and he's not able to really move. And he sees this young man. He says, hey, come and take my life. And so this is the details that we get now as we move into 2 Samuel. Now, what's very interesting is the fact that it was an Amalekite that took Saul's life. It's almost like poetic justice being done here. Because this is the reason why God had dealt so seriously and severely with Saul already in stripping him of the kingdom and having the anointing basically taken from him. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God had told Samuel to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul goes in to take out the Amalekites, but then he captures the king and he begins to bring some of the good livestock back. He thinks he's doing Israel a favor. Hey, we got some of the choice things of the Amalekites. But he disobeyed the word of the Lord. He allowed some of the Amalekites to be preserved. To the point now where even David had to suffer through that as the Amalekites came in and ransacked Ziklag and took all their family. And now Saul ultimately perishes at the hands of an Amalekite because he did not follow the word of the Lord in utterly destroying the Amalekites. It says in 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, in utterly destroying the Amalekites. And also, it goes on to say, because he consulted a medium for guidance. So, again, just the downward spiral that we see happening in Saul's life. But the fact is, he was killed by an Amalekite. Now, the Amalekites throughout Scripture are seen as a type of the flesh. And we've talked a lot about this already as we've moved through 1 Samuel. But the lesson here is just so vital and important for the believer. You see, we need to be those that are dealing severely with the flesh. We need to be those that are putting to death the flesh in our lives. The flesh, again, is speaking of those bodily appetites that go against the nature and the character of God. You know, our mind can become so distracted by and focused on those things that it keeps us from moving forward in the things of the Lord. We need to really quiz ourselves, question ourselves. Are we being those that are living after the flesh or living after the Spirit? Being Spirit-filled or being governed by the flesh in our lives? And if you're living after the flesh, it's going to extremely hold you back from the things of the Lord. Matthew 6:33, of course, says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, everything begins to fall into place when you begin to get your heart and your mind on the things of God. That comes from being Spirit-filled, from putting to death the things of the flesh. We're no longer the flesh is raging and trying to have its way and trying to take dominance in your life. When that's happening and when we allow it to have a foothold, it begins to lead us away from the things of God. We begin to get sidetracked. That's why the lesson is so clear here in the Old Testament. And the lessons that we see in a physical way in the Old Testament, again, had that spiritual principle behind it in the New Testament. And the lesson is very clear. Put to death the things of the flesh. If you allow it to have a little foothold, Saul wasn't thinking that this would be a big problem. Oh, it's just a king. It's just some of their lifestyle. It's just a couple minor things, but they're not going to pose any problem on us. What happened? He died by an Amalekite. He was overtaken by the Amalekite, just as we too, guys, if you allow just a little foothold of sin, a little area of the flesh to continue to remain in your life, watch out, lest it come back to consume you and destroy you. And it will. That's all the enemy is looking for, just that little foothold, just that little hook that he can have, because he knows that that's all he needs, where that can begin to permeate through the whole batch. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. So we need to be careful, guys. Romans 13, verse 13 to 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but," he says, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." What does it say? Make no provision for the flesh. Guys, make no provision for it. Don't give it an area. Don't give it a foothold in your life, because it will come back to destroy you. The lesson is very clear here. Galatians 5:16 says, "To walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's the key. Being those that are just consumed by the Spirit, filled in the Spirit, living after the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, Paul would say in Ephesians. Keeping in step with the Spirit. Walk in and being filled in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this young Amalekite comes and he delivers the crown and the bracelet, as we see that the kings would go in kind of wearing some of this royal garb that they would have. And so perhaps this young Amalekite's thinking, "Hey, David, I've done you a favor. I put to death your number one enemy here, and I brought some of his goods. I mean, this is rightfully yours, David." Hey, and he's perhaps thinking that he's going to get on David's good side. Well, he's got another thing coming to him. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Now, I'm sure that you would have thought that upon hearing the news that Saul was dead, David and his men would begin to party. Time to celebrate. Yeah! Saul's out of the picture. Woo! All right. You would think this would be a time to celebrate and to get down, get funky, have a good party. But quite the opposite now takes place. David, he begins to tear his clothes, a sign of immense grief and mourning. Tears his clothes. Reminds me of a story about a Greek professor at the seminary who did business with a Greek tailor. The two men shared a love for Greek philosophy. They were always reading and discussing the Greek classics. Well, one day the professor tore a suit. He took it to the tailor. And the tailor looked at the tear and said, "Euripides?" And the professor said, "Yes, Eumenides." All right, you got that? Euripides? You meant? Okay. You following me, people? All right. Good. I can draw that out for you if you need an illustration. Okay. Yeah, I better do that. Okay. That'd go right over their head, too. So we see that these guys are mourning. They're grieving over the fact. David is, and all his men join along with him over the fact that Saul's been dead. Now, it's interesting that for at least a decade now, David has been on the run from Saul. Yet, David still saw that this was the man that God had at one time put in this position and in this office as king over Israel. This was, as David would say, the Lord's anointed. I mean, David had many opportunities, didn't he? Just like this Amalekite, to do away with Saul once and for all. But he would not, could not, did not bring himself to do it. And now we see David and his men mourning for Saul and Jonathan. You know, it's interesting that though Saul had a hatred for David, David did not reciprocate that hatred. David did not have a hatred for Saul. Why? Because David was a man who had a heart after God. And along with that, he reflected the Lord's heart. He would not allow himself to bring Saul down because he saw him as the Lord saw him. David had a heart after God, and he was able to see Saul the way that God sees him. You know, it would save us a lot of problems and pain if we as well looked at people the way God sees them. Paul would say to look at others as better than yourself. Look at others as better than yourself. And Avi Lipkin was saying how we're all made in the image of God. And so every single one of us is that representation of God, in a sense. And we need to look at those areas. And it may not be the whole person. It might just be a little part. But we need to look for those little parts where we can find to love people and think of others as better than ourselves. They're God's creation, after all. And it would save us a whole lot of hassle. David lived in a way where he also knew that God was capable of removing Saul from this place and this position. You know, David was one that didn't take matters into his own hands. Though he did run and hide out in Philistine country for a little while, nevertheless, it was not David's job to bring about justice in the case of Saul. He didn't look at this and say, well, somebody's got to do something about this guy. Somebody's got to deal with him and bring this to justice here. Well, I better take care of this. He said, no, you know what? This is the Lord's anointed, and the Lord will take care of this. It was God who placed the crown on his head, and it would be God that would remove that crown from his head. And in the same way, guys, we too need to be careful how we deal with people in positions of leadership. You know, they're put there by God, and we should be careful that we don't interfere with the Lord's work. We're going to be hearing in a couple Sundays now in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, where it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So we understand that those people that are put in positions of leadership, God's put there. And if they're doing something wrong or amok or they're going sideways, then God will deal with it. We can come and bring correction, but it goes sometimes a little bit further within the church or within different settings where people will begin to fight and do whatever they can to just knock that guy down. And it can truly be so when we see things going off center. We tend to think, we need to step in and take care of that situation. We need to remove that leader or deal with that individual. What we need to do is let God do his thing and take care of his work, because it is his work. He's put them there and he'll remove them if need be. And we might think, but Lord, they're misrepresenting you. They're crooked and ungodly. You know, it may be so, but that's not news to God. God knows. God sees. God's aware of what's going on. Are God's hands tied in doing anything about it? No, God will take care of that for his name's sake. And when we begin to step in and try to, you know, rectify the situation, it just seems to cause more bloodshed than anything. Let me just ask this Amalekite. We'll see what happens with him. Look at verse 13 with me. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien and Amalekite. So David said to him, how is it you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. I mean, David took this very seriously. I mean, he could have, you know, kind of taken him aside and said, hey, thanks, buddy. You know, I didn't want to do it, but I'm sure glad you did it. Thanks a lot, man. And he could have acted mean and then in secret just kind of said, good job, buddy. Just be on your way now, right? No, I mean, this was truly David's heart, and he was consistent in this manner, that you don't touch the Lord's anointed. And he had to deal with this young individual because he did not have that respect or reverence for Saul. Even though Saul didn't deserve it, God did. Well, look at verse 17. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, there is certainly legitimacy to mourning and grief. There's a healing process that takes place in it and through it, I believe. But there is a danger for some of never getting past that. There are those that want to stay in that place of mourning and grief. And in so doing, it prevents them from moving forward. It keeps them in a place of inactivity because they've become burdened down by depression. Now, David said, teach the song of the bow to the children. Let's not sit here and just, lament and cry and mourn forever and ever. Let's get busy here. Let's begin to teach this song of the bow to our children. And whether this was actually teaching the art of archery, as some believe it was, some see in this that, the Philistines had previously gone and taken all of the weapons and everything from the Israelites. And so it's possible that the Israelites began to fashion these bows and arrows, and Jonathan was very crafty with the bow and arrow. And then it's interesting that we see that the Philistines began to use this. These guys were very, crafty with iron, and they had formidable kind of weapons, but now they began to use the bow and arrow, and that's how Saul was eventually wounded there in the battle. So this perhaps was something that they began to make use of after their weapons were taken. So perhaps David's saying, let's begin to teach these children the art of, the archery, bow and arrows. Whether speaking of that or whether this was just teaching them to sing again, it was getting their focus back onto something productive. Perhaps it was just simply the reference to the song, where they're saying, guys, let's begin to get our focus back on the things of the Lord, back on things that are important. There are times when you feel pretty down and discouraged, I'm sure. But, when you begin to sing and worship, what does it do? It begins to get your focus back on the goodness of God, doesn't it? I mean, you can feel real down, real dumpy, and just don't want to do anything. Man, you can put on a worship CD, you can begin to sing, and suddenly you're just like, Lord, thank you. Man, you're so good. And you begin to be reminded of His faithfulness, His love, and His grace. You're restored and refreshed again. And remember, when the Israelites were to move forward into battle, who was to lead the way? The tribe of Judah. Judah meaning praise. They were to go forth in battle with that song upon their heart, with that praise leading the way. And so it is in our lives, guys, when we're maybe going through difficult times. Let's begin to sing and put our hope again back into the Lord. Now, the book of Jasher is spoken of again here. It was mentioned back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. It was apparently a book that contained records of significant events and victories in the history of Israel. It's not obviously part of the Bible. It's not a missing part of the Bible that some would like to maybe say, see, the Bible's not complete. No, if it was to be part of the Bible, God would have made it part of the Bible. But it wasn't to be part of the Bible, so God didn't make it part of the Bible. It's just a book that has some good things to say in it. That's it. And so, he says, let's teach the children the song of the bow. It's written in the book of Jasher, and here's how it goes. And again, as we look through this, we begin to see the heart and the attitude that David had towards Saul and his sons. And the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. He says, look, the beauty of Israel is slain. I mean, he's speaking of Saul here. He's speaking of his sons here. The beauty of Israel is slain. I mean, if I were David, I would have a hard time saying words like this about Saul. I'd be more like, the scum of Israel. He's fallen. Woo! But he's saying the beauty of Israel is slain. Remember that when Saul was first originally anointed, I mean, he was head and shoulders above everybody. He's a handsome guy. He was a sight to behold. And David says the beauty of Israel, his heart just going out for him. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Gath, again, was that capital city of the Philistines. And David was more concerned for the Lord's reputation and glory. He didn't want anyone or anything being said about this event that would cause the Philistines to think, oh, look, the Lord's failed them. They've gone down. Oh, they're nothing. He was concerned. He said, let it not be spoken of in Gath or on the streets of Ashkelon, again, another Philistine area. And plus, I believe that David genuinely didn't want Saul to be shamed among the Philistines. And he says in verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Mountains of Gilboa. He says, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. It became a very barren place. And today when you go to Israel, if you go up to the north part, the mountains of Gilboa, it is today, presently, a very barren place. In fact, when the people began to come back into the land after Israel, and this is, you know, in modern times, when the Israel was just a barren place, there was a great reforestation program that took place. But the people, remembering this verse that David spoke, did not go and plant trees up in the area of Mount Gilboa. So they allowed it to remain this place that was very barren, in coinciding with what David had proclaimed here in the Word. And in verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. They continued to fight. They moved forward. They didn't run. They didn't hide. They were fighters. They were valiant in this. And again, David is just giving them credit in that. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Pleasant? What? David, what about those spears that you had to avoid as Saul was hurling them at you? He's pleasant? The guy was insane, you know, but yet David, again, just seeing him through, you know, the lens of God's love. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. They stuck together. Jonathan, I mean, he stuck with his dad. Here was, you know, his dad who wanted nothing more than to kill his best friend. And Jonathan would have nothing to do with it, yet he didn't say, Dad, I hate you, I want nothing to do with you. He stuck with his dad. Jonathan was a man that, you know, is to be highly commended for his life and his action, for the way that he lived his life in Scripture. He was a very, very good man. He stood by his dad here. It says, they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of woman. Now that's kind of an interesting verse, you know. And there are those that tend to use this verse as, you know, kind of credibility or whatever for, you know, the homosexual lifestyle. This is not what David's talking about. If anything, it just means that he didn't experience a very quality kind of love from women. I mean, he was married to multiple wives. That's never a good thing. So he never really experienced what it was like to have a good, solid marriage and love from a one-woman kind of relationship, you know. But really, in saying this, he's not saying that this was the same kind of love as he would experience with a woman, or that it surpassed it in that way. But again, just simply letting it be spoken of in the fact that Jonathan and David had such a special bond, a bond that Jonathan just stuck so close to David in all things. He didn't forsake him, didn't leave him. Jonathan was there for him. And he experienced that incredible bond with him that David ultimately didn't really have with a woman. And his multiple marriages may have had something to do with that. He never saw God's ideal for man and woman through marriage. Now, one thing I wanted to say that I kind of passed over, verse 21. Look back at verse 21. Something interesting there. It says, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Now, in that day here, the people would go and put oil there upon their shields, and it was a way, you know, they'd anoint their shields, and it was a way that when you were in battle, if an arrow was coming at you, it would provide that slippery surface for the arrow just to all the more ricochet and reflect off of it. If somebody's fighting you in battle, it would cause, you know, their javelin, spear, or sword, whatever, to not, you know, kind of connect with the shield or stick in, but it would kind of just slide off of it again by putting the oil there upon it. It wouldn't grip it. Now, it is certainly an interesting picture of how Saul had not been walking in that anointing in a general sense. He did become much more susceptible and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. He lost that anointing. And in the same way, guys, we need to be those that are covered in oil, the oil of the Spirit, oil the picture of joy and the Spirit in Scripture. And as we are walking in and filled with the Spirit, then what happens? We're strengthened to keep that shield of faith in place, quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one, as it says in Ephesians 6. We need to be those that are walking in that anointing, that filling and overflowing of the Spirit, where we're strengthened, ready, on guard, ready for the battle that comes our way, holding up that shield of faith. Saul was unable to. He lost that anointing, and he was susceptible and vulnerable to the enemy. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David repeats this now for the third time, how the mighty have fallen. He says it three times throughout this Song of the Bow. I mean, would you sing a song like that for one who is trying to take your life? I can say in my case right now, probably not. But this is what made David such a standout in God's eyes. He, again, was a man after God's own heart. Though he had made mistakes, he didn't allow a root of bitterness in this case to corrupt him and take away what God wanted to do in his life. And David was able to stand here now after Saul is, you know, dead, and be able to say how the mighty have fallen. How pleasant was his life. I mean, amazing to be able to have that kind of heart. But that's what happens when you have a heart after God. You begin to reflect all that he is and reflect his love and care even for others. Let's look at chapter 2 here. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Now here again we have some insights into what made David so successful. It says in verse 1 that he inquired of the Lord. Always, always a good thing to do when you don't know what to do. Always should be the first thing that you do when you're wondering what to do. You go and inquire of the Lord. Now, interesting that God only answered what David asked. David said, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? The Lord said, yep, go. And so David's thinking, okay, Lord, can you be a little more specific? What? And David comes again. He says, where shall I go up? And the Lord said, go to Hebron. Hebron. Didn't have a huge dialogue. Didn't have a big discussion over this. And God is very much to the point. He'll give you the answer, but very much to the point. Now, God could have easily said, when David said, shall I go up? God could have easily said, yep, go to Hebron. But he said, yep, go up. And you see, in not filling in the whole picture, what happened? David had to come back and inquire the Lord again and spend some time with the Lord. God, okay, you want me to go up? Where should I go? And you see, it's a wonderful process that the Lord wants to take us through. Sometimes, and oftentimes, he does not give you the whole picture. We've talked a lot about this before, too. And I like that. I like that God doesn't just lay it all out and say, okay, go for it. He gives you one step at a time so that we take that step, and then we have to say, okay, Lord, now what do you want me to do? And what does that do? It keeps you in that place of dependency upon the Lord, where you are constantly, consistently relying on him and turning to him and seeking him for that next move, for that next step. And what happens as we begin to do that, we begin to fellowship with him. We begin to grow in this intimacy and relationship with the Lord. That's what he wants. It's no fun just to say, here's what you need to do. Come back when you've done it, you know, in a year or so, and let me know how it goes. That's no fun. You know, God's sitting there going, well, all right, you know, see you in a year. No, God wants that daily, constant devotion and dialogue with him, where we're continually in that place of seeking Him, desiring that instruction and direction from Him. And He'll do that. But as we do, we stay in that place of growing in Him, because our relationship is being developed as we turn to Him constantly and we spend that time of intimacy and fellowship with Him. God loves it when His children come and speak with Him, and our relationship will grow and mature as a result of that. John Corson told this story. He said, Corrie ten Boom asked this pointed question: is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Many of us pull prayer out of the trunk when we're feeling flat or when there's a blowout. However, prayer ought to be the steering wheel guiding us through the day, keeping us out of the ruts and ditches of life. That's very good. We can look at prayer as that sometimes. Oh, we're just cruising along. Oh, we've hit a bump, flat tire. Oh, okay, Lord, you know, what should I do? Out comes the spare tire. No, it needs to be that steering wheel where we're constantly just in that place of prayer. Pray without ceasing, constantly just communing with the Lord. So verse 3, David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. I just lost my place. King over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. Now, first of all, we see in verse 4 that David is anointed by those in Judah, David's own tribe. Again, we see David's heart here. He's not seeking this position for himself. He's not coming in saying, okay, guys, now that Saul's dead, we need to find a new leader. Well, it just so happens that Samuel once anointed me to be the guy. So I'm here now, ready to, you know, resume the position now. David didn't do that. He wasn't seeking it out himself. He was the one that was approached by those of Judah. And they came and said, David, let us anoint you to be the king. And he will be anointed a third time in chapter 5, when he will be anointed over all of Israel as king. Now, the men of Judah are telling him now about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember when Saul was dead and the Philistines had taken his head and put his body up on the gate there, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead came to take his body down so that he would not be shamed and abused in that way. And so perhaps the men of Judah are thinking, hey, those guys, man, they were trying to help Saul out. You better do something about them. And they're thinking that David's going to just kind of, you know, take him out. But the men come, and what does David do? He shows kindness to them again. And in verse 6, he says, and now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And so again, David shows goodness to those who helped the cause of Saul. He's letting his heart be very evident to all now. He's establishing himself as his new king in Judah, but a man who's very kind, fair, gracious, merciful, loving. And that's the example that he's putting forth there. But Abner, in verse 8, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim was over on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. And Saul, in chapter 31, when he was killed, said that he had his three sons with him. So Ishbosheth was another son that wasn't there fighting with him in the battle. But Abner now takes Ishbosheth, and in verse 9, he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army and was also the cousin to Saul, establishes Saul's son Ishbosheth to be the king over the rest of Israel. Now, it's funny because Abner, who's the commander of Saul's army, was peculiarly, however you say that word, absent from the battle there in chapter 31. He's not present there. He should have been there right at Saul's side, you know, fighting with him. And perhaps Abner saw the Philistines bearing down, the arrows flying, said, "I'm getting out of here." He began to run, perhaps. And maybe now out of a feeling of guilt that Saul's been killed, he's thinking, "Well, I want to keep, you know, that family name going on the throne. So Ishbosheth, come here, you know. Let's let you be the king now. Let's let the name of Saul kind of live on here in the monarchy." Now, this would begin to be the beginning of the divided kingdom. It will unite under David for a time, but it will be divided again at the rebellion of Jeroboam after the reign of Solomon, where again it'll be split from the northern part to the southern part, the, you know, Judah in the south, and then all the rest of Israel, 10 tribes here in the north. So the nation, the kingdom, will be split as it's presently here, divided for a short period, but it will unite for time under David. Now, look at verse 12 here. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon." So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So this is very interesting here now. They come out. So you got, you know, Ishbosheth and Abner and their men, you know, the one side of the kingdom basically, and they sit on the one side of the pool. And then David and Joab, his commander of his army, and their men kind of on the other side. And so they're just kind of jockeying themselves. They're kind of, you know, eyeing each other down. Kind of a weird scene going on. And notice in verse 14, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Hey, why don't we let the young men come and arise and compete before us? Let them have a little showdown.'" Perhaps it was a winner-take-all kind of bout, just like David went up against Goliath. Maybe they were just kind of saying, "Hey, let them come and entertain us," kind of like a gladiator sort of a thing. They can just begin a fight, and that will be a lot of fun, be sort of entertainment, just kind of keep things light and the mood nice here. We don't want to get in any kind of kerfuffle between us here. You know, we're all of Israel after all. And so maybe they're thinking this way too. I don't know. But they say, "Let them arise." Joab said, "Sure, let them arise." So verse 15, "So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon." So 12 came out from Ishbosheth's side, 12 from David's side, and they just grabbed each other, sword in, and they all just collapsed. So you got a 24-man, dead man pyramid basically going on here. Real cool. But then notice what happens in verse 17. "So there was a very fierce battle that day." Basically, after seeing what took place, then just a bench-clearing brawl broke out, and they all began to go after each other. They see that these 24 men are dead, and they all began to kind of attack one another. And there was a very fierce battle today, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So they began to kind of lose. They were driven back, in a sense. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there: Joab, we've already talked about him, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Zeruiah was David's sister. So Joab and Abishai and Asahel were David's nephews here. And notice about Asahel, he was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle, kind of like Randy here. And so he was swift. He was like a world, you know, world-class athlete in a sense. Pardon me? Dead gazelle. Kind of like a world-class athlete here, all right? He's a runner, man. And Asahel pursued Abner. What's Abner doing again? He's running. Again, I mentioned how he was inconspicuously absent from the battle in chapter 31. And so here he is kind of on the run again after the battle is driving them back. And Asahel began to chase him down. And he pursued Abner in verse 19. "And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Are you Asahel? He answered, I am. We're trying to be kind of having a little conversation as you're, you know, running after each other. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? So Abner was very familiar with who he was, and you know, he's the brother of Joab, and knew that this was, you know, family of David as well. And he's basically trying to encourage Asahel to turn back. Abner, being a much more experienced fighter, is thinking, Asahel, I don't want to take you down. Just, I mean, Asahel doesn't even have any armor on. I mean, Abner's trying to say, dude, at least stop and get some armor from somewhere. I mean, why should I have to, you know, take you down and strike you to the ground? How am I going to answer to your brother then if that be the case? Now, Asahel, being young and experienced, you know, and I'm sure just thinking he's young and unstoppable, he continues on. And notice what happens here. Verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So Asahel, being, again, young and inexperienced, and just, you know, desiring to hunt down Abner, he perishes in this pursuit. You know, there are some things that just aren't worth fighting for, and it's important that you get the point of this here. There are many things that we can run after and pursue that are just totally unnecessary. And when we finally catch it, we find it to be dull and damaging. I mean, Abner hits him with the dull end of the spear, the blunt end, the reverse end, perhaps just trying to stop him. But in Asahel's pursuit and just running, I mean, it goes right into his stomach and right out of his back. Just kind of a self-defense sort of move from Abner here. Yet Asahel perished. He fell down and died. He perished from that pursuit. And we need to be careful, guys, that we check our motives and what we're chasing after or what we're pursuing. That it is something of worth. That it is something, you know, worth fighting for or attaining. Because many of those things that we can get so focused on and caught up in, you know, we finally get them and we find that it is just very dull and potentially very damaging for us if we don't have a check on those things. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? So Abner is kind of pleading with Joab, why bother on with this battle, this in-house fighting? Let's just put an end to it here. This will just keep going on forever if we don't stop it. And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men in Asahel. So 20 men was lost from David's side here. But notice the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So 20 compared to 360 lives lost. And so again, very clear here, very apparent that God is really for David. He's behind David in this, as they only lost 20 men compared to 360. And then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Chapter 3, next week.